The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, we stand in honor of God's Word, Luke chapter 3. We want to read verses 1 through 6, and hopefully that first Christmas carol will make sense now that we see this one. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Eritrea and Trachonitis, and Lysias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And all that happened in that construct. And so what's going on here is that at a particular historical moment, God enters into history and he sends his prophets. He sent his son. And we need to be reminded that these are historical events, that our faith is tied to actions in history that are verifiable in history. And so that God has therefore spoken to us. We're not just groping around trying to think about God and trying to find a way to God, but God has broken into our time and space, but also into our sin, and has spoken truth to us. And what's happening here is that what is this breaking in of God is because of our sin and our selfishness, because that we are prisoners to our selfish behaviors, and because we are prisoners to our worldview and our way of understanding and evaluating stuff, God has to, as it were, break open the egg. He has to break open our lives. Because we've tried to insulate ourselves. One of the teachings of God's Word in Romans 1 is that we're suppressing the truth. We're pushing it down and, as it were, laying upon layers over it, you know, and we're trying to isolate ourselves from God. So God breaks into our worldview and his self-revelation breaks up our insulated lives. And God does this to free us from that sinful behavior, that sinful construct, our sinful thinking, our sinful ways. And what's happening here in Luke's gospel, I believe, is that this is exactly what God is doing. He sent his son to break in to the constructed world of man to save sinners. And that's the first point I want to make as we look at this voice in time. Of course, the voice is the voice that's called in Isaiah. The voice cried out. But now in time, it speaks in space and time. And we have Luke's history here. And we have all these names, right? Names that are somewhat familiar to us because we've read them before. But they're names of people and places long ago. And he sets the time of John's appearance and preaching. Interestingly enough, did you notice this? By the history of Rome, not of the Jews. You know, Jewish historians traditionally did it in the time of the reign of so-and-so, right? It was from their construct. They were the people of God. But you get this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we start with Rome. And you might say, well, that's normal because Rome was the power. But you see, for a Jew to write that is it were to come at it from a wrong direction. But that's the world in which Jesus was coming into. Rome was the power. And just like there were other powers in other times, but Rome is the power. Now, what's part of Luke's theme, again, is to carefully write an orderly account that we might have the facts, that we might be certain of the things that we believe. And so he sets this time frame for us in a very particular moment. It's probably, looking at these names, and the people that are better historians than I have suggested that this is probably the second year of Pilate, who was the fifth governor or prefect of Palestine at this point in time, under Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar being the third of 12. You know, you just got to put the names in order and go, where are we in this whole historical thing? The heirs of Herod the Great. Herod is long gone. He died roughly 4 BC, but his kingdom was dispersed amongst his children. One was deposed, which is why there's a governorship now over Jerusalem and that part of Judea. And so we have these lesser rulers over this territory, Herod Antipas in particular, and Philip, who figure in Jesus' life. And so we have all this information for us that we could go to historical books and records, and we've done that, and find out when these people lived and reigned. Okay, and that helps us. But you see what he's doing? He's putting into the construct of the Roman Empire, the construct of the Gentile world, the construct of how man thinks without God. And it isn't that the voice comes. The voice from heaven. And in this construct, as you notice, we've talked about all this. We've left out a couple of names, didn't we? Look at verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. 2. What's going on here? You don't have 2 high priests. You only have 1. And because at this particular time, all that had happened, and we could go over the history, there was the priesthood had become a political power. That's where the power of the Jewish nation ultimately resided. And so there were pawns and people being placed in that office by the political entities to maintain control and whatever else that was going on. And so the Jewish nation is humbled under Roman rule and with a divided and politically dominated high priesthood. This was the state of the church. It was anything but spiritual. That's the whole point. It was at the bottom of spirituality. The hope was gone. 500 years had passed since they had heard the word of the Lord. The prophets were the thing of the past. I mean, how long has America been in existence? Do the math. And you figure that we, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, hadn't heard of a prophet in real time for twice as long as our country has been in existence. So that's what the state of things. And these facts are verified by secular history, and Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote the book Antiquities, has formed this dark and difficult time of the Old Testament church in which, what? We find in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Boom! You see, that's the second point. John is now the prophet. For that language, over those that years of silence from God, we have this Old Testament verbiage, this Old Testament way of introducing the prophet. The word of God came to so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And here is John. At that moment in time, the word of God breaks in to this construct of reality, dominated by Rome and human political power, and the abasement and the humility of the church, and God speaks. And God speaks like He always speaks. And He speaks with power. And all that was taken as reality, and all that was the faithlessness of the Jewish church, comes under the effect of God's word through John the prophet. And John came in the power and the word and the likeness of Old Testament prophets, as the angel had promised his parents. And John therefore was sent and empowered by God. What Luke wants us to understand is that God broke in and sent the herald, just like he promised, but with that same Old Testament power. This is the same God of the Bible. This is that your faith would be established. But sometimes God waits long time, generations after generations. But he's faithful to his word. So God speaks in time and in space. And secondly, we have God's message through the prophet. It's a message of two parts. I've got them somewhat backwards from the way the text presents them, but it's repentance and baptism. I want to take them in that order. So we're told in verse 3, then he went into all the region around Jerusalem proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's the message. Now let's take the second one first. Because the baptism is a sign of, right? I mean, it's a baptism for repentance. It's something that's symbolic of that act of repentance. God's message of repentance for Israel was a common theme. You think of the prophets, how God called them to repent over and over again, to turn back to Him, to rend their garments in Joel. Jeremiah is probably the one prophet who wrote the most about it because it was near the end of the kingdom before they went into captivity. John, we're told then, goes all around the region of the Jordan River. Now what's significant about that? Why the Jordan River? It was the river barrier that was crossed by the Israelites to enter into what? The promised land. And there he is then appearing at that river crossing and baptizing and calling Israel to repentance because you see, they had in a sense wasted what God had given them. And they hadn't really entered into the promised land. The writer of Hebrews would tell us in chapter 4 that there yet remains a rest for the people of God, that the land was only a picture of it. And so God is calling them to repentance. All that had happened, you see, in a sense, they had abused and, as it were, not treated well. He calls the descendants of Abraham to repent. And God's message was not His coming to rescue Israel from the Romans and the worldly powers that oppressed them. But it was a message of repentance again. You see, that's where it has to start. We often think, oh, I've got this big problem, Lord. I've got this big decision to make. Or I'm oppressed by this or that or whatever it is. And God says, the first step is repentance. In one sense, we could say that God isn't so much interested in the Roman Empire and the oppressing nations. He's interested in your repentance. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't care, so don't misunderstand me. He does care. But you see, the real issue is sin and our own condition and our relationship with God. And if we're in a right relationship with God, then in one sense, we can say, like those persecuted Christians in China, well, it doesn't matter if I'm persecuted because I'm held by the hand of God, and God will see me through and God will be glorified even in this. And this is nothing. I mean, you read some of those letters that have come out of China and you're almost shocked at the kind of faith that is expressed by those individuals. You see, it's the same message today. Repentance, your relationship with God. The thing that we need to hear and respond to is the same that was given to John to then speak, which was repentance. That's where it begins, folks. That's the beginning of Jesus' ministry in our lives. It's repentance. It's understanding that we are a sinful people and the problems that we have are the results of sin. And our sinful responses, when we're oppressed, when we feel this and feel that, it's always about us. Those are sinful responses. We're responding sinfully to sinful things. It doesn't mean that nobody else has got, you know, blame to share here, but it means that a lot of it, for us, is us. And that's what we can fix. Now, we can't fix our sin. God fixes that, but that's the point. So that message of repentance echoes down through the ages, even to us today. And then comes the baptism, that sign of that repentance. Now, the message then was accompanied by this baptism. And we've got to remember where we are in redemptive history. This was a very familiar Jewish custom. There were all kinds of baptisms. The Old Testament gives us the laws for kinds of washings, various kinds of washings, which is what the word baptizo means. Yes, it does mean immerse in certain circumstances, but its primary meaning in terms of how you use it is to wash. And so in Mark chapter 7, we're told that they baptize couches, that they baptize this, they baptize pots, they baptize pans, because they were living in an unclean world, and the whole point was that they were supposed to be separate from the world and to cleanse the things that they used and had, and even themselves, from the dirty world. The Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 talks about various baptisms, various washings that were part of the law. So this idea of baptism wasn't new. That's my point. They got it. And in particular, baptism was a religious rite applied to non-Jews who became God-fearers. They were seen as ceremonially unclean, and they needed to be cleansed when they came to faith in Jehovah, the Bible, the God of the Bible. So they were baptized. They were ceremonially washed. Now, the thing that's striking about our text is that John goes into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he's doing it to Jews. That's the thing that's arresting. Because John was preaching to the Jews and giving them a sign of repentance that they themselves needed to be cleansed. Now that was an arresting thought to a Jewish person, because they're the promised people of God. They're God's people. They don't need to be cleansed. They're the clean ones. They're the separate ones. That's the whole point of the Jewish law. And you see, the idea here is this: wait a minute. Jews need to be baptized? Jews need to be cleansed? And you see, there you're seeing the contrast. And John takes an Old Testament ceremonial washing and, by the word of the Lord, applies it to everybody. And so the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans that all Jews and Greeks are under sin. Romans 3:9. This is just the outworking of that truth. That yes, even Jews needed to come to repentance and faith. And so John's preaching and work are called then by Luke's account here, the fulfillment of Isaiah's promised forerunner of the Messiah, the voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's where John was in the wilderness around the Jordan River. You see how Israel was, as it were, settled in the land and had cities and towns, and they were enjoying the benefits of this life. They were still in the wilderness. They needed to come to God. They hadn't really entered into the promised land yet, because that's heaven. That's God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God was now breaking in on them, and it would come with the person of Jesus himself. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see. Note that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. God was doing something new and decisive in this time frame. And we see many references to it throughout the Old Testament prophets, but we have God speaking in time and in space, and we have God's message. Which takes me then to the third point that I want to look at this morning. God's speech. God's speech in our time. There was a movie called The King's Speech, and I don't remember the actors. I'm never good at that kind of a thing, so I always have a certain fearfulness when I think of a movie reference. And I don't even get the kings right in England, but it was the King of England right around the Second World War, if I remember the context correctly. His father abdicated and he became king. Father died. Whatever. My wife shook her head. Brother, thank you. See, my wife gives me these clues, you know, and so so it was the brother. That's right. I know somebody abdicated, but anyway, told you. Anyway, if you've seen the movie, you don't need me to tell you what happened. But he was not a speaker. but took the responsibility. Where am I going with this? My point is that God's speech, though it seems unintelligible to us at first because of our sin, is always clear and always faithful, and He does speak to us in ways that we can understand. Just because He's God doesn't mean He can't speak to us. As He said to Moses, when Moses said, "Well, I'm slow of mouth, you know, I'm slow of speech, I'm not too good at it," God said, "Well, who made the mouth, right?" And so it's not above God. God is fully able to speak, and His speech is clear, and His speech is still clear in our time. The message of repentance for the remission of sins and baptism is just as necessary today. All of us, Jew, Greek, or whatever we are under sin. We are in the prison house of sin. And the death that sin brings stands over us. We, all of us, need a Savior. John's words and his baptisms were preparatory to the full revelation of Jesus, but the focus was the same. We, you and I, and everyone else needs to listen to God's speech. We need Jesus. That's the point. Because the herald came and prepared the way. We need Jesus. And our only cleansing from the stain, the guilt, and the corruption of sin is the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3. That's why baptism is important. It's a sign of one being washed and cleansed by the Holy Spirit. A sign of what God does, not a sign of what we do. It's a sign of what God does to us and what God promises. And so John used an Old Testament ceremony that the Jews understood and applied it to them. He turned the tables on them. And it looked to Christ. Christ took the same outward ceremonial sign that He fulfilled, you see. And He didn't untether it from the promises of God. And so in passages like Galatians 3, if you are baptized in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. There's a connection. He didn't untether it from those connections. But He reminds us of what it means. It points us to Christ. And if we're baptized into Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring. The covenant promises that God gave are still valid. And He gives them to all who become the children of Abraham by faith. That's what Paul labors to prove to us in the book of Galatians. And so God speaks in our time that we need to hear that message of repentance and that we need to be baptized. And Jesus is the focus of that. It's by Him that we are cleansed. It is not only in our time, it is the word of Christ. The interesting thing here is that this is the last time that the word of the Lord comes through a prophet in this way. John is the final one. It is Jesus then who comes, who reveals the Father fully, you see. And the office of Old Testament prophet, by and large, ceases. Now, we may say that modern day pastors or the pastors of churches have a prophetic office. That is, they teach the Word of God, but not in the same way as an Old Testament prophet. And so we find the words like Hebrews chapter 1, long ago and many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. And so you see, God's speech is now the very word of Christ. We don't get it through an intermediary. We get it through the person Himself. The man who is God and man. The individual who is God and man, I should say. And this is what we need. We no longer need Old Testament prophets. Isn't it amazing, I think, of people that long for, if we just had the miracles of the Bible, if we just had the prophets, well, what good did it do with the Jews? What we need is what we have, which is Jesus Christ who reveals God fully. We need those things, don't get me wrong. But we don't need to go back to those things. And if you look at the writer of Hebrews, that's what he's arguing. He's arguing before the Christian readers that they don't need the temple. They don't need to go back to those other things. They need the reality of which the temple and the priesthood and all those things were pictures of. We need the word of Christ. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? Yeah, it is Jesus' word. And so we hear Jesus speak today by virtue again of that union of Jesus and the Holy Spirit who takes that word and makes it alive in our hearts. What's going on in preaching is that you are hearing the word of Christ as the Spirit takes that and enlivens it and applies it to you and to all who hear it. God speaks to us. He calls us to repentance and faith and baptism through Jesus. So Jesus says, going therefore into all the world, what? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There it is. He takes that sign, which is he fulfills, and says, this is what they need to know. They need to know, they need to be my disciples, and they need to be baptized. And Jesus' disciples knew that God wasn't overthrowing his promises to Abraham. Again, even though the law came some 400 years later, did not nullify the promises of God. And it's the same today. The promises are still there. God fulfills his word. He speaks. And when he speaks, he means it. So then what does it mean for us? Well, we need to hear God's speech. It's pretty simple. It's kind of like when I was a kid. You know, there's the analogies that God gives us in life. I'd be sitting down there in front of the television when I was a kid watching Gilligan's Island or something silly, right? I don't know. McHale's Navy. I like that one too, right? Remember the old TV? Anyway, I'm watching the television. My mom would say, Larry! She always did it at the right time when the thing was getting to the climax, you know, and then I had to go set the table. I don't want to set the table. I want to find out what's going to happen. Did you hear me? Oh, yes. Mom, I heard you. But isn't that life? We hear God's word, but do we really hear it? Is it affecting our lives? When we read it, are we reading it to understand it? Are we praying for the Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts and apply it to us? We need to be where the word is opened. Bible study, gathering of corporate worship. I know I'm preaching to the choir. And your own time. We need to hear it. We hear it with faith, laid up in our hearts. God speaks through his Son. And the point there is that there's the authority of Scripture in our lives. Does the Scriptures function as an authority? More and more, our culture is leaving its Christian-informed roots. And there is a division now between what is acceptable morally in the culture and what God's Word says. And the church is going to be, as it were, hung out to dry. And there are those who are going to say, and they have already written, that it's better to be a good citizen than to let your personal beliefs stand in the way. Now, those things are actually being written in our country in the news media. And so it's better to be a good citizen than to be a good parent and your own children. It's better to be a good citizen than to hold personal religious views. You've got to toe the line. Well, we're not much different, you see, and we don't have the enforcement yet, than what's going on in communist China. And the point I'm trying to say is that there's going to be a decision you're going to have to make. Does God's word teach me how I should treat somebody? Or does I let the culture tell me? I could get political here and say, do you want to follow Donald Trump's particular way of doing things? Or do you want to follow God's way of doing things? I think there's a distinction. Well, that's not to argue the other things. But that, I think, is a distinction. But we can go on to abortion. We can go to transgenderism. All the things are in the news. The Bible has something to say about those things. And where are you going to be? One of the things that the younger generation is facing is that broader acceptance of, well, you know, it's okay. Yes, homosexuals are people made in the image of God. We got to treat them as such. At the same time, it's a sinful behavior, and they need to be called to repentance. And it's just like any other sin. I mean, if I have a bunch of adulterers in here, you know, you might be heterosexuals, but if you're swapping wives and husbands, that's wrong. But you see, again and again, we've got to make these decisions. We have to make those calls. It doesn't mean we go out and hang people in effigy or whatever, but it does mean we have to deal with the realities that we face and decisions we make and how we raise our children. The point is, does God's Word have authority in our lives? It still speaks. Now, the message of John speaks to us from God. We need to repent of our own sins. Repentance is what is needed. You know, I wish there was a preacher who could go and talk to Schumer, Pelosi, and Trump, and McConnell, and the other guy. I forget who he is. And say, we all need to repent. And you need to ask for forgiveness for the way you're treating each other, and let's figure this out. And there's right and there's wrong, and we need to figure this out, and we need to repair the relationship, because communication is broken down. That's what needs to happen. That the repair relationships, we have to repent of what we've done wrong. And folks, I'll stand here and tell you I'm not perfect, and I have probably made mistakes and have sinned. And I would be more than welcoming to anybody to tell me where I have that I might repent. But we ought to be able to do that to our relationships, because that's what God uses to put us back together. And our world desperately needs to hear the message. It's not, you repent. It's, I need to repent. Right? That's where it is. And see, God has prepared the way for Christ to come. And you know what? He's still doing it. Yes, Christ already came, that's true, but he's coming again. And he's preparing the way. And he's working now to establish the church, to call sinners, and to return in glory. And we need to pray about that. Oh God, come Lord Jesus. But come, building your church. Come, saving sinners. Come, save a sinner like me. Our world needs to hear the message of repentance. That we all have enough to repent of. And that we need to realign, as it were, and come alongside of each other. And see where we've sinned. And see how we can, together, move forward in Christ. Now, I know that there's differing worldviews. And there's always going to be the division between the church and the world. And don't get me mistakenly wrong here. Is it somehow I'm talking about a bland ecumenicalism or a one worldism like that? But I do believe that the gospel can repair relationships. And so if nothing else, right, what we need is for the world to know Christ. To repent of its sins and to come in Christ, to faith in Christ. And God can do that. That's what the gospel's about. You know, when it says in the prophecy of Daniel that the mountain of the Lord will become the chief of the mountains, or it becomes this mountain that it overshadows all the other governments, it doesn't mean it's so powerful and strong and just pushes them out of the way and it just runs over people. It is powerful. But it's powerful because it claims hearts and lives and brings people into relationship with God. It changes hearts. And that's what we need to pray for. And of course, what we find before us is the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of the means by which that was done. The sacrifice of Christ for us and for all who would come to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come, as we think about these words of John the Baptist, his boldness, his proclaiming the word of repentance, we ask that there might be a proclaiming of repentance in our day. That it might start with us, that we would repent of our own sins. That you would humble each of us. Help us to see in our relationships where we have sinned and how we need to repent and change and seek forgiveness. We thank you for the work of Christ that enables it to happen, that we're not destined to be always separate and always at war. But there will be that day when all things will be made right in Christ. We ask that you would help us to be your ambassadors in this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.